I forgot to mention just a second ago that the funeral for Brother Denny's brother will be up at Griner. He gave us the times this morning. It'll be at Griner Funeral Home Tuesday. So, before we get to the sermon, I had this tucked in my Bible and forgot to read it. I had it in with my notes instead of having it with the bulletin. I got a lot of stuff up here because I have notes. I need to talk to some of you after church, and I don't want to forget who to talk to and what about. So, but this here is from the Lopez family. I got this the other day, and it says, "Dear pastor and church family, happy Thanksgiving. We hope that you had a great day. As we come to the Christmas season, we're excited about this time of year. Christmas is about God's love toward us and giving us the gift of His Son, Jesus. My family and I wanted to thank you for your love and Christmas gift. It was truly a blessing to us as your missionaries to Mexico. Thank you for continuing to support us as we continue our travels on deputation. We're excited to announce that we're at 90% of our support level, and we're praying that this upcoming new year we will hear back from many prospective churches that we have visited. Please be praying that many will partner with us so that we can get to Mexico earlier than our planned date to head to the field. Please tell the church family we said thank you for the generous Christmas gift in Christ, Lopez family." Looking forward to seeing them next month, or January, sorry. January. To me, once you get past Thanksgiving, it might as well be December, you know what? That's how. And to the rest of the world, it's that way. We were coming in tonight, and people have already got their yards lit up and everything, so. But looking forward to seeing them in January. Okay, John 19. Let's look at John 19. We're going to begin in verse 13 where we left off, or we finished up in verse 12 this morning, read through verse 12, and tonight I want to go from 13 down through the rest of the chapter. And we're not going to expound on every single verse, but we're going to look at a few different things here tonight. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha, and it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar." Now you stop there for just a minute, and here's another reason why. You know, I said this morning that it sounded like Pilate is believing this guy is probably the Son of God. I also don't believe that Pilate's saying, "Behold your king," trying to rile this crowd up. All right, he's already got a mob on his hand, and he's already got a situation here. I don't believe he's saying, "Behold your king," so that they'll get even more riled up. He believes that Christ is innocent, and he wants to release him. And I believe this statement here tells us that Pilate's convinced, or at least just about convinced, this is their king. This is their king. This man is who he says he is. You know that people oftentimes, though, will have the correct view of who Jesus is, but still not be saved, still not trust him. There are people who will not, you know, they'll say, "Yeah, I know, I believe, you know, that there's a God," and you know, they won't dispute with you that who Christ is, but they just don't put their faith in him. You know, you have all manner of lost people and different ideas. They all have in common, as I said this morning, that they're lost, but you know, people have different thinking. You have the people that fight against Christianity. You have the people that don't fight against Christianity. They're just lost. And you have the people who they won't argue with you on what the Bible says. They say, "Yeah, I know, but I just don't think it's for me." What they all have in common is they're still lost, and none of them will be able to stand before God and say, "Well, you know, I believed you were here, yeah, but you didn't trust in my Son." Okay. So anyhow, he says to them, "Behold your king," and look what they say. "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, isn't that terrible? You see how terrible that is? These are God's chosen people. These are God's chosen people. This is His chosen nation that He brought the Messiah through their line. And they're standing there saying, Caesar's our only king. How awful. How awful that they have gotten to this place. Then delivered He him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led Him away. And He bearing His cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him and two other with Him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that He said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So they said, don't put up there that He's the King of the Jews. Just put that He said He was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, it's going to stay just like I wrote it. Doesn't it look like Pilate believes this is the King of the Jews? Don't you believe? Doesn't it look like Pilate believes this man is who he says he is? Now, doesn't that just kind of rend your heart that he would believe that? And we don't have a record of him believing and being saved? Now, you could always ask the question, you could ask the question about a lot of people in Scripture. You say, well, what about later on? What, you know, could they have gotten saved later on? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I'm just saying, you know, right here, we don't have a record of it. We don't have a record of it in Scripture. So, pardon me, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also His coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted My raiment among them, and for My vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. This was not a garment like other garments that was sewn together in multiple pieces. This was one complete piece, it says here. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And notice that the who stood by is not Mary, the mother of God, because she's not the mother of God. She was the mother of Jesus, which was His physical name, who He was in the flesh. She didn't give birth to God. She gave birth to Jesus, the body that God took upon Himself when He came. It is wrong, it is undoctrinal, it's unscriptural to refer to Mary as Mary, the mother of God. And someone might say, yeah, but He was God. She didn't give birth to God. No one gave birth to God. Mary gave birth to Jesus, that physical body that God the Son took up when He came to this earth. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciples standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to His mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Boy, it just where's it going to end? Where's it going to end? I mean, is this not hypocrisy at its greatest here? They are putting to death an innocent man. They asked for a thief to be released so that they could put Christ to death. And they're worried about there being someone on the cross during the Sabbath. Hey, our Sabbath is coming up. They are crucifying the Lord of the Sabbath. And they're worried about a ceremonial law. I mean, think about that. They are crucifying the Lord of the Sabbath and they're worried about a ceremonial law. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. So what they're wanting is, hey, break their legs to hurry this thing along so that this is over with before the Sabbath gets here. You see, in crucifixion, what happens is you basically suffocate to death. Okay? It isn't so much the piercing, but it's suffocation. I don't know if you ever have stood and tried to hold your arms out to the side as long as you could. When I was in school, if we acted up in PE class, and I say, how do you act up in PE class? How do you get in trouble for acting up? Well, we used to have this thing. I don't know if it's still around. I guess Sister Penny could tell us if they still do it. But we used to have this thing when we were in school called Channel One. And it was a high school news program. Is that still around?
It actually ended last year.
Well, I'm surprised it lasted that long. But in homeroom, it was about 10, 15 minutes. Every room had a television. This thing would come on. And it was these teenagers, and they would kind of talk about current events, you know. And, you know, I don't remember a whole lot, but looking back, there was probably a lot of indoctrination going on when you come to think of it. But anyhow, it was current events, and we had to watch that every day. Every day, Channel 1 came on. So I had PE. It was at the beginning of second hour. I'm sorry, beginning of second hour. I had PE second hour, and so we had to watch it in there. And Mr. Kiley would roll this television out and plug it up, and we'd sit there on gym floor, watch that, and then get up and go have PE. Well, you better be quiet when TV's on, because if not, you know, you're going to get in trouble. Well, if we would act up, Mr. Kiley, one of the things he would do is have us stand on the line, the baseline there, and hold our arms out beside us as long as we could. Well, it doesn't take very long before you feel like your arms are going to fall off. Kind of like doing wall sits. And they get tired, and they get tired, and they get tired. Now, I want you to think about these men on the cross. Their arms are nailed, okay, fastened. And the weight of their body, your arms hurt if you just try to hold them out and hold up the weight of your arms. After a while, everybody in that class, after a while, we're all doing this, trying to relieve the pain, relieve the pressure. And Kylie'd say, get them up, or you got five more minutes, you know. Okay, that's just standing there with your arms out. Now imagine the pain when the weight of your body is on your arms, okay? And then what would happen is they would hang there and they would hang there and they would hang there, and since their feet were nailed, let me back up a little bit. After a while, as your body begins to sag, it pushes in on the chest cavity and pushes in on your lungs, and you begin to suffocate. Well, if your feet are nailed, then against the pain of the nails in your feet, you could push yourself up to relieve that pressure, get a breath, and then go right back to the position that you were in. And so basically what happens is you're slowly suffocating in this agony over however long they leave you there. This is why they would break their legs. When they wanted to finish them off, they would break their legs. If your legs are broken, you can't push up anymore, and then you just suffocate. This is what the Jews want, okay? This is what the Jews want. Break his legs. Break his legs. We got to hurry this thing along. And it says in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Hey, something's happened to Nicodemus. What a change, huh? First he came by cover of night, don't want anybody to know. Now he's down there taking the body of Christ off of the cross. You know why? Salvation changes a man. And it says in verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Okay, so it was close by, and they didn't, you know, the Sabbath is coming up, and so they didn't want to be taking a journey, because you're not supposed to take a journey on the Sabbath day. And so what they did was, this is close by. Okay, this is close by. It's a brand new tomb. It's never been used. And so this is where they placed him. When we are studying the book of John, as we do with any book, we keep in mind the theme, and it helps us to learn better. The theme of the book of John is what? The deity of Jesus Christ. This is why this is one of the books that we encourage people to read if they are not saved. We encourage them to read the book of John and the book of Romans. Okay? And so the book of John, the reason that we point people to that gospel is because Matthew is written largely to the Jews, and Mark shows, so it's Jesus the Messiah, and Mark is Jesus the servant, and Luke is his humanity. Okay, Luke deals with his humanity, but John deals with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God in the flesh. And we are saved today because he is God in the flesh. That's how we are saved. The fact that he's the Messiah of the Jews is very important, okay, that he is their king. The fact that he was the servant that he was is very important. The fact that he took on a body of flesh in his humanity, very important. All of these things are needful. But what it really all comes down to is if he wasn't the Son of God, then nothing else would matter. He's just another man who died. But if he's the Son of God, then he can be perfect, then he can be sinless, and then he can rise from the grave and we can be saved. And so that's why we point people to the book of John where it talks about his deity. And so John sets forth to show that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Now remember that. I know we are a King James Bible church. I know this is the Bible that we believe in, and we believe that, God has preserved his word for us in English in the King James Bible. And there are multiple reasons why we reject Bible versions and modern versions. But one of the scriptures that is changed in Bible versions and in these modern Bibles is John 3:16. They have changed it from only begotten Son of God to one and only Son. And that isn't true, because we are called, when we get saved, we are called his sons. Okay? Some angels in the Bible are called the sons of God. God does not have just one son. We are his children. He has adopted us. But he has only one begotten son, who is Jesus Christ. See, none of us are his only begotten son. Because that is only Jesus Christ, because he is God in the flesh. And so, well, what's the big deal? It's a big deal. You say, well, we know, yeah, but what about those that don't know? And what about the fact that even if we know, God warned us not to mess with his word? But what about somebody that doesn't know? One and only son, you've just removed his deity. But only begotten son, now, that's someone completely different. That's God in the flesh. Go back to John chapter 1. And John is talking to us, and he is writing here for us to tell us about Jesus being the Son of God, being God in the flesh. We go all the way back to chapter 1, And this is how he begins the book. He says in the beginning, chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then look at verse 14. And the Word, that's Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we find him at the very beginning of the book laying down the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's the foundation of the book. And then he continues throughout the book to give us even more proof and more examples. And in chapter 19, he does that. But in chapter 19, he's starting to point out more prophecies. Okay, he's done that throughout the book. But in chapter 19, he's mentioned quite a few of these prophecies. The Bible does not set forth to prove God's existence. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want you to look at how it's worded. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice that Scripture, the Bible, does not begin with who God is. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Why? Because it is universally accepted. The Bible just, I don't want to say, we can say it takes for granted, but we know that there is a God. So God did not begin His Word by trying to prove to people that He was real. He begins the Word with the fact that God is real and we know He is. Okay? Scripture does not open up with, okay, first, let's explain who this God is. No, it's, we know who God is. Now, we don't always have a clear and full understanding, so throughout Scripture, we find more and more explanation and more details. But do you understand that the theme of the Bible is not to prove to us that there is a God or to prove to us that He exists? We are given facts about Him. We are told things about Him. We are told more about Him. We have a better understanding of Him through the Bible. We're told more about His characteristics and who He is and what He does. And we are given proof for His existence. We are told, look here, look there, look over here. We're given all these proofs. But that's not the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is not to prove to you who He is, because He has already given us His law in our hearts. We know there must be a God. He's given us proof in creation. We know somebody must have created this. What the Bible, one of the purposes of the Bible, is to further reveal Himself to us. Because creation is a proof of God's existence, but it's an incomplete proof. And your conscience is an incomplete proof. Because creation doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about God to be saved. Neither does our conscience. But God's Word comes in and completes the proof. God's Word comes in and expounds upon what He has already given us in creation and in our conscience. He has shown us in creation that He's there. He has shown us in our conscience that He is there. But we need to know more about who it is that's there. And so the Bible comes in and God reveals Himself and says, here's who I am. And in the very beginning of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's why Scripture doesn't go into who He is. We learn more about Him throughout Scripture, but it's just generally accepted right there in verse 1 that if you're alive and you're breathing and you're reading this, you know there's a God. Now keep reading and you'll find out more about Him. You'll find out what you need to know about Him, but you know that there is a God. But as we go through Scripture, we are given more and more examples and told more about Him. And we're given the truth of who God is. And we are given the proof. The proof, the things that we can look at, the things that we can see. And I want you to understand this. That's an act of grace. Oh, brother, is that an act of grace? Because God didn't have to tell us anything else about Himself. He does not have to prove Himself to us. He does not have to give us any of these details. The fact that He exists completely aside and apart from us and that He doesn't need anything from us. We need Him. If God said, I will tell them who I am. I will tell them more about myself, and I will tell them how to be reconciled unto me. That is completely an act of grace. He was not required to do that. He didn't have to do that. He did that out of grace and mercy and love for His creation, you and I. I will tell them. I don't have to, but I will tell them because I want them to be saved. Whether man believes it or not, Jesus is the Son of God. You see, truth is not validated or invalidated by man's acceptance of it. Something is either true or it's not true. When you look at some of the things that people, that some people, I think that the media would have us to believe things are more widely accepted than what they really are. If you try to get a feel for things only by what you see on the television and through the media, you would think that just about everybody, all of your neighbors believe that it's okay that homosexuality is not a sin. You would believe that most people in this country, but even though the numbers seem to be rising, you would believe if you went by what they said that nobody that lives around you or that you work with has a problem with men using women's restrooms or dressing like women and vice versa and all this stuff. You would think that, you know, you're the oddball out. Turn off the TV for a minute and look around yourself. How many people do you know who actually believe that that's okay? Very few, if any. And if you know someone who does think that that's okay, you know a lot more people who don't think that it's okay. But let me say this. If the entire world got up tomorrow morning and said, no, we all agree, it's still wrong. Truth is not up for a vote. Truth is not up for debate. The truth is not set forth by the Constitution of the United States or the Supreme Court or whatever it may be in other countries, their writings. Just because a group of people says this is what we believe and this is what we're going to stand by, you might all believe it. But it's only true if it agrees with Scripture. And it's not up for debate. Oh, people debate over it, but you're not changing anything. Truth is not validated or invalidated by the number of people that believe it. Truth is truth. Truth is truth. Something is either true or it is not. Now, we are given the proof in the book of John that Jesus is the Son of God. Scripture gives us the proof that He is who He says He is. The Word is full of prophecies that He fulfilled, and let's just look at a few of them here in the little time that we have left. Keep in mind, these prophecies were written, many of them hundreds and some of them even thousands of years before the birth of Christ. Now think about that. Think about that. Hundreds and even you go back into Genesis and Exodus and you're talking thousands of years prior to Christ coming to this earth, God told His people these things or started to show these people. Now they increase the closer you get to the New Testament. Okay? You see more and more and more and more and more. But we see there in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, where He begins to talk about redemption and blood's going to be spilled. And so God has been building this through the Scripture. And now John is basically saying, look, there He is. Okay, remember where you read this? There it is. Remember when you read that? Here He is. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. If we look at verse 18 back there in John chapter 19, find verse 18. The first thing that we see is it says, where they crucified Him and two other with Him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, pardon me. In verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay? He was numbered with them. That's Christ on Golgotha's hill, hanging between two criminals. Two men who should be put to death. One of them admitted it. One of them admitted it and said, hey, we should die for what we've done. We're innocent, but this is the Son of God. He's done nothing wrong. Okay? Isaiah 53 and 12 tells us that he was going to be numbered with the transgressors, and here he is hanging between two thieves. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. I always think it's exciting to look at, find the prophecies and then see where they're fulfilled. I used to have it, well, I still have it. I have a Bible that I don't preach out of anymore. It's larger than this one, and I put those, years ago, I put those tabs on it, you know, to help you get to your books better, and then Alex got them for me for Christmas one year when he was real little, and I put those on there, and then they started ripping some of my pages out, so that Bible stays at home, and that Bible stays at home. A lot of times it's in the living room, but it has this feature where you'll go through it, and it'll, next to a prophecy, it will have a star, and if the prophecy has been fulfilled, okay, so here in John, you would find stars that are filled in. And that means this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. And then there are stars that are not filled in because they are things that have not yet been fulfilled. And I used to joke and think, I wonder when Christ comes back for the church if those stars are going to fill in. Wonder if that, well, you know, maybe not physically, but they will be filled in, won't they? They'll be filled in one day. But it's exciting to see these things. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 now that you're there. And verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising... I'm sorry, did I just tell you Hebrews or something? Oh, I'm sorry. It's 12:2. I must have... I get a little temporary dyslexia once in a while. It's 12:2, and I probably just looked at the 2. When I heard all the pages, I knew I'd done something wrong. Hebrews 12:2. Put a 1 in front of that 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, what's that have to do with being up there with the thieves? That's shameful. That's shameful. How shameful to put the creator of everything on a cross, on a hill, between two criminals. These men that were being put to death because the government had declared that they were no longer fit to live among law-abiding citizens. As if the beating and the mockery wasn't enough, as if crucifixion wasn't enough, now he hangs on a cross like a criminal with other criminals. I said this morning, the next time you want to think that something isn't fair, think back to the cross. How about this? The next time you think, the next time you get upset for being embarrassed, think about the cross. Because a lot of our embarrassment, we've earned it. Sometimes we get embarrassed about things that aren't our fault. That's life. And sometimes we get embarrassed just because of our own stupidity. I mean, we do dumb things. We do dumb things sometimes and get embarrassed. And this whole thought process, this idea that's out there that nobody ought ever be embarrassed or offended about anything, that's ridiculous because, for one, it's not real life. You're never going to accomplish that. And two, being embarrassed when you've done something dumb is good for you. It's one of the things that teaches you not to do it again next time. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like these helmets and pads and everything on bicycles. Well, how do you know you're not supposed to do it? You're supposed to be careful if nothing hurts. You wreck two or three times and you find out that hurts. You try a lot harder to ride in a straighter line, don't you? Okay? So, whenever we want to think about embarrassment and get upset about embarrassment, look back at the cross. Innocent. They mocked him. They spit on him. They put a fake crown on him, a mockery crown of thorns. They put that robe on him. Hung him up there between two thieves. How embarrassing. How shameful to put the Savior up there. All right, go back here to John 19 and look down at verse 24. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. They took his clothes and gambled for him. Took his clothing and gambled for his clothing. Go back to Psalm 22. And you might want to put a little marker or something there because we're going to come back to 22 in a minute. But Psalm 22, and I checked it. It is Psalm 22, not 2. Pardon me. Psalm 22. In the 22nd Psalm, David says a lot of things that are prophecies about the cross, about Christ's crucifixion. And though John doesn't record Christ saying this, we know that on the cross, if we look at Psalm 22 and verse 1, look what it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hey, who said that later on? Christ did on the cross. And there are a few verses in here that point towards the cross, but I want you to look there at verse 18. And it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's pointing to the cross. I mean, nobody gambled for David's clothes. He's pointing towards the cross here. And so the Bible tells us, years before it happened, that it was going to happen. And there we see the fulfillment of it. Stay right there for just a moment and let me read, just to save you jumping back and forth, let me read a couple of verses out of John 19, verses 28 and 29 is where we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And here's where they bring him the vinegar. Okay, I want you to look while you're there in Psalm 22. Look at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. David here is talking about an extreme, he's talking about a thirst here. But to be more specific, go over to Psalm 69. Might even be, if your Bible doesn't have it, if you don't have a cross-reference Bible, which this one here is not, but if you don't have a cross-reference Bible, it might even be a good idea as we go through and learn some of these things to pencil these in. I like to do that whenever there's two verses, you know, when you find like a prophecy here in John that's being fulfilled. I like to write down where that's found in the Old Testament. So then what you're doing is you're turning your Bible, you're putting in your own cross-references there. But Psalm 69, look at verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Gall for my meat and vinegar to drink. All right, Matthew, I think you can let Psalm 22 go. I don't think we're coming back to that. But Matthew 27, is that what we want? Matthew 27. Pardon me. Matthew 27. And verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. That's exactly what the psalm was talking about. Exactly what the psalm was referencing. Okay, back in John 19, let's look over at verse 36 now. 36. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. They came to break his legs and he was already dead and they didn't break his legs. This was a fulfillment of scripture. Now, to see the beginning of this, we have to go all the way back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. And I hope I'm not moving too fast for you note takers. Exodus chapter 12. And find verse 46. And what's being discussed here is the eating of the Passover lamb. Okay, and they would crucify the Passover lamb. And Exodus 12:46 is referencing that. And it says, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither yet shall ye break a bone thereof." They were not supposed to break any bones in this Passover lamb, okay, that was to be killed, and then they were to eat it, okay? They were not to break any of the bones. Now you go over to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, and look at verse 12. Okay, we're talking about the Passover here again. "They shall leave none of it." Well, we can go back to verse 9. Numbers 9:9. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." Okay, now come to Psalm 34. And verse 20, this is a verse that some, believe because of the wording is talking about the same thing, is talking about Christ when it says there in verse 20, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." And there are many who believe that that's talking about Christ as well. But you come to John chapter 1 again. And we've just read two verses that say that Passover lamb don't break any of its bones. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 29. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." That Passover lamb, that sacrificial lamb, is a picture of Christ. Okay, it's picturing the sacrifice, a lamb. That's why Christ is called the Lamb of God, because they sacrificed lambs, okay, for the sin of the people. Now the Lamb of God is going to give his life to completely wipe the slate clean. The Lamb of God, and only the Lamb of God could get it done. Hebrews tells us that, that it's only by his blood that could be accomplished. Okay? And we also read there, if you look back in John 19, 36 and 37. We just read 36, but look at 37. "And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. It's right before Malachi. And verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So it was prophesied in Zechariah he was going to be pierced. And also that those who pierced him would behold him again. And Revelation tells us the same thing. Just a couple more things here, and we'll be done. Very quickly there in John 19, I just wanted to say while we're here, in verse 40. Sometimes the question is asked, what about cremation? Okay, what about cremation? Is it wrong to be cremated? Is a person, well, look, if a person is saved, when they leave this world, whatever happens to their body isn't going to take away their salvation because they're saved. It doesn't have anything to do with that. But what we look at is the principle found throughout Scripture that the body, God and His people have always respected the body. And that's what we look at. You know, people say, what about creation? What about cremation? Cremation, is cremation a sin? Well, here's what we know as we look through Scripture, okay? That God and His people have always shown great respect for the body. And no wonder, because it was created by God. I know some people say, well, your body's going to, do whatever. Yeah, but that's just natural. That's not you doing that to the body. And the other thing that we look at is this, especially for saved people, that the body is special because it, whenever we're here, whenever we're alive, it's the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so we are to treat it with respect. That's why we don't pierce and tattoo and mutilate our bodies, because it's one of the reasons. The children of Israel were told not to do that because that's what the heathens did to worship their gods. And in the New Testament, we're told this isn't our body. Okay? We're not of ourselves. We're God. We're bought of Him. And this is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So God and His people, we have a respect for the body. And notice here that it says that was the Jews' custom to bury. That's what they did. So we see the principle is that the body is respected. Okay? It's something that we... And they took the body of Jesus. Okay? They took the body of Jesus and they prepared it for burial. Well, if you need, that's really the only example you need. What did Christ do? What did He have done with His human body whenever He was out of it for a few days? They buried it. Now, He came and got it back, but that's really the only example that we need. But that question comes up from time to time. People will ask that. And what we see in Scripture is that God and His people have always traditionally treated the body with respect. Even after someone has passed away, God's people have always buried. And you will find, if you look down through history, that a lot of times the act of cremation is carried out by a lot of heathen nations and heathen religions. That's something that they do. So I think we got enough proof there that we ought not do that with the body. All right, come down to 42, and this is the last thing that we'll look at. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And one more passage that we need to look at before we close, and that's Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. We're finding here the Creator of heaven and earth was placed in the very earth that He created. You go back to Deuteronomy 21 and verses 22 and 23. And if a man had committed a sin worthy of death and be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. They remove the body from, and now here it's talking about if someone has, you know, if someone has sinned, if someone has done something that they need, well, that's the difference. Christ didn't. But they're still following this ordinance of we're not supposed to leave anybody on the tree. We're not supposed to leave anybody on the tree. Chapter 19 closes where the devil would love for it to end. However, we've seen here that Christ fulfilled the prophecies about him. We've not looked at all of them. We've seen some of the prophecies that Christ has fulfilled. And there are many more yet to be fulfilled. Bible, there are still things that we're waiting to see happen. His second return and his millennial reign and the judgment seat of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth. We're waiting to see more. We look at Scripture and there are things that we read about, and then we read about the fulfillment, and then there are some that you and I are going to get to see them fulfilled. Okay? This is not, you know, though the Bible records much about history, it's not a history book. It's not a history book that just tells us something. This Bible tells us what has happened. It tells us what's going on right now and what's going to happen. And we're going to see some more prophecies fulfilled. But chapter 19 closes where the devil would love for it to end. And the devil and his demons may have been celebrating at the end of chapter 19. But in chapter 20, the party's about to come to an end. And the devil may have rejoiced and thought that he had won, but that excitement is short-lived. Because I want you to think about this. Christ has been put to death on the cross. The story doesn't end there. And within the next few days after this happened, the devil's about to get a visitor, because somebody's coming after his keys. Somebody's coming after those keys. Somebody's going to cross, span that gap, and take those keys and walk out of a place that nobody's ever been able to walk out of before. Nobody can. When you're in hell, you're in hell, and nobody's getting out. But one man took the keys and walked out of that, walked out of there. And so as he dies on the cross, the devil's got to get ready. He's about to have a visitor. And in verse 20, or in chapter 20, we're going to find, you know, we sing that song. We sing that, we don't sing it here, but you've heard that old song maybe. Ain't no grave going to hold my body down. You ever heard that song? Okay, maybe that's from the Pentecostal days. I know we sang it Pentecostal style. All right, there was a song, Ain't No Grave Gonna Hold My Body Down. I don't remember all the words to it, so I'm not telling you it's a wonderful song, but I know that was the title of it, and that was one of the lines in it. You know why no grave will hold our body down? Because the grave couldn't hold our Savior down. And that's the only reason that it won't hold saved people down, because He was victorious over it. The only way that you and I can be victorious over it is through Him. We can't get ourselves up out of that grave, but He got Himself up out of that grave. And so if we will put our faith in Him, He'll get us up out of ours when the time comes. All right, let's pray and be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that You have given it to us and You have preserved it and kept it for us. And Lord, we thank You for the encouragement that it gives us. And we thank You for salvation. And we thank You that Your Son fulfilled all these prophecies, Lord. And we thank You that even though we come to the end of this chapter and we see Him being laid in the tomb, that we know the story doesn't end there. We know that though darkness had fallen upon the earth at that time, we know that the sun is about to rise and the sun is about to shine. And we know that redemption's plan is in the works here in these passages that we read. But we're so thankful now, here we are a couple thousand years removed, we're so thankful that the story has been completed, and that we're not still waiting for Him to get out of the grave, that redemption's plan has been finished, as Your Son said on the cross, and that we can be saved through the finished work of Him, the finished work of Him and His and what He did for us on the cross. Lord, keep us ever mindful and let that truth change us in everything that we do. Lord, we ask that Your hand would be upon us as we go out this week and try to be better servants for You and tell others about You and proclaim this wonderful truth that we have just read. And Lord, we pray that You do the work only You can do, and only You can convict hearts. And Lord, we pray that You would just walk with us this week and keep us safe as we take our journeys home. And use us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.